I want to look at that passage in Isaiah 32, the first 8 verses. But it's going to be a while before we get there. I've got this huge door that we have to get through. When we get there, I want to focus on that word, noble. You see that word noble in other places in Scripture. In the New Testament, you might remember that if anyone desires the work of an elder, he desires a noble work. You see it in the book of Acts. Luke comments on the Jewish people at the synagogue in Berea. He says they were more noble than the Jewish people in Thessalonica, because when Paul came to them, they searched the Scriptures daily whether what Paul was saying was true. So we're coming to the prophet Isaiah. It's a massive task. The first verse of his book tells us that it contains the work he did during the time of 4 consecutive kings of Judah. So this is all of his work in this book, his life work. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those are the 4 kings. If you wanted to read more about those kings, you could go to the second book of Kings and read chapters 15 through 20. In any case, we can understand that Isaiah lived a long time. From Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it seems Isaiah's prophetic ministry began around the time of Uzziah's death. That's the first of those 4 kings. If we count the number of years spanning the reigns of reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those are the 3 others, and allow that Isaiah lived almost as long as Hezekiah, we can conclude Isaiah's ministry lasted about 60 years. So where the book of Isaiah contains 60 years of work. And all of his different visions and writings were gathered into this one book. Sort of like gathering all of the Apostle Paul's writings into one book and calling it the book of Paul the Apostle. Today we're only going to look at a short passage in Isaiah. And to help make sense of that passage, we will review the history that led up to it. As we consider that history, Lord, help us to remember God is sovereign over history, which means that history, if you take the word history and you look at the letters, the first part would be his, and if you put an extra S, it would be his story. History is, in fact, his story, the story that God has written and is writing. I suppose it's already written in from his perspective. So, we want to come to the book of Isaiah, and we want to consider what the situation of Israel and Judah was. If we go back before Isaiah, about 500 years, we would come to the time after Israel had entered the promised land, the time of Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel. We would see that the nation Israel was supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth. God was to be their king, enthroned between the cherubim of the ark. But the people wanted a king like all the other nations. So God gave them King Saul. But Saul turned away from God, and God decided Saul had to go. And God told the people of Israel he would grant them a king after his own heart. That was King David. And God told David that David's sons and grandsons would take the throne after him, and that God would punish them when they did wrong. When we come to Isaiah, about 300 years have passed since David was made king. Some of the kings who have taken David's place have done wrong, and others are yet to come and do even more wrong. The first king after David was his son Solomon. In the time of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reached the zenith of its worldly glory, but then steadily declined. Solomon started well, building a temple for the Lord, and he wrote scripture, including the Proverbs, the Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. But Solomon also ignored God's command through Moses not to multiply wives. He married many foreign women, and he had places of worship built in Israel for their gods. Toward the end of his life, his wives turned his heart away from God. So, God said Solomon's kingdom would be divided. This happened early in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, when Jeroboam rebelled and the 10 northern tribes split off. They fought following Jeroboam. From then on, until the time of Isaiah, there was a divided kingdom, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the line of Davidic kings reigned in the south. The northern kingdom set up its own religious system and turned away from God. And they followed the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land under Moses and Joshua. They even burned their sons and daughters as offerings to their idols. And people in the southern kingdom were doing similar things. Although many of the southern kings were good, none of the northern leaders were. And the corruption of the southern leaders increased with time. And there was much corruption among the peoples in both kingdoms. God had warned the people and their leaders repeatedly through his prophets to repent. Yet they would not listen, but continued to practice idolatry and child sacrifice and all manner of oppression against those who were weak. So, God is going to severely punish them all. And when we come to the prophet Isaiah, he has a lot to say about the punishment that's coming. Devastation and captivity would come in two stages. The northern kingdom would soon be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and this happens during the ministry of Isaiah. And as Isaiah indicates, only a few generations later, the southern kingdom of Judah will similarly be led into captivity by the Babylonians. Israel was supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth. Supposed to be. But darkness and evil were overwhelming the land, and God was bringing disaster on them. Their captivities were imminent. The rule of darkness had overwhelmed them. This rule of darkness did not simply involve hostile nations surrounding and attacking Israel. Yes, they were surrounded by hostile nations, and the northern kingdom had allied with the Syrians against Judah, so the southern kingdom was threatened. But it's not just about politics. God had repeatedly told his people to look to him for salvation. But again and again, they decided to look elsewhere. Ahaz, king of Judah, decided to go to the Assyrians for help against the alliance between Syria and the northern kingdom. Instead of going to God, King Ahaz had gone to Assyria, and he'd even studied their worship system and had the design of their altar copied and placed in God's temple in Jerusalem. And things seemed to be going well for the south, because the Assyrians demolished the Syrians. The Assyrians demolished the Syrians and took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. So the pressure on the kingdom of Judah was gone. Or so Ahaz and Judah thought. But then, surprise. their Assyrian ally became their king, became their enemy. The Assyrians decided to attack Judah, and as a result, many cities of Judah were captured by the Assyrians. Without God's help, Assyria would have been unstoppable. It was then that Ahaz, that wicked king, died, and good King Hezekiah came along. And God mercifully decided to show once again that he was the only one who could deliver his people. And so God stirred the heart of King Hezekiah to look to God for deliverance. And God mercifully delivered what was left of the kingdom of Judah from the Assyrians. When we keep reading the history of Israel and of Judah, we see seven kings would follow after Hezekiah. Six of them were evil. Among them, Manasseh was particularly evil and murderous. He is said to have filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his own son as an offering. Manasseh led the people astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before them. And so God determined to send an unstoppable foe against Judah, the Babylonians. Only one of those seven kings that followed Hezekiah is said to be good, a fellow named Josiah. But when you read about Josiah and the good that he did, you can't help but see the horror that Judah had become. The valiant attempt King Josiah makes to reform Judah is given to us in 2 Kings 23. Here's a sampling of things he did. Listen to the sampling because it shows not only that he's trying to do right, but it shows how far wrong Judah has gone. He cleansed the temple of all its idolatrous items. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. He defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. He destroyed idols and defiled the high places where they had been worshipped. He put away the mediums and necromancers. And he reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. Despite Josiah's attempt at reform, God was determined to display his righteous judgment against Judah. And it will come from Babylon in the near future. Isaiah prophesies that some of King Hezekiah's sons or descendants will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You remember the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, there they are, eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom, king of Babylon. In all this, God is showing people that the real problem is not simply a political problem with aggressive nations bullying and forming alliances against each other. The real problem, the real enemy, is within their own ranks, within their own hearts. The people of Israel and Judah were essentially no different than the nations that surrounded them. They were turning away from God and his righteousness to other gods and wicked deeds. So the real problem was not the surrounding nations. It was people's own inherent sinfulness and the influence of Satan. The people of Israel and Judah are under the dominion of darkness and sin and death, even as the rest of the world. By sending his people into captivity, God is demonstrating his righteous judgment against sin. But through his prophet Isaiah, he's also showing his intention to redeem his people from their captivity. But his intention to redeem Israel is not simply to free them from their captors and bring them back to the land of Israel. Ultimately, God wants to bring them to himself to gain their hearts But even beyond this, God wants not only their hearts, but also the hearts of the nations. God wants all people to understand that he intends to deliver not only Israel, but all the nations from the rule of darkness. In order for them to see this, his servant Israel must suffer and be delivered. But not only must Israel suffer, there's another servant who must suffer. One from among the people of Israel. One who has done no wrong. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. The one who will act wisely and be exalted. The one who will sprinkle many nations. The one before whom kings will shut their mouths. When he appears, he will have no beauty that Israel should desire him. He will be despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted, though he will do no violence, nor will there be deceit in his mouth. He will be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and on him God will lay the iniquity of us all, both of Israel and of the world. Yet his life will not simply end in death, for he will see the result of the anguish of his soul. He will make many to be counted righteous, and God will highly exalt him. And yet Israel will not recognize him. He will be a stumbling stone to them. They will not recognize, they will not realize who he is until the far distant future. But the time will come when they do. And not only Israel, but all the nations. We hear this in the words of the Redeemer King as he recounts God's pledge to him and indicates God's great purpose to be accomplished through him. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 32. Those first 8 verses there. Can you see the players in the text? Can you see the players there? In verses 1 and 2, we see the nobility, the king, and the princes. In verses 3 and 4, we see some people who are starting to change for the better. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the fool and the scoundrel. And in verse 8, we once again see the nobility. Let's consider verses 1 and 2 more carefully. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Notice that we're not simply speaking of a human kingdom. The words reign in righteousness and rule in justice point to a kingdom that's under the authority of God, a kingdom that recognizes the rule of God. These words are describing the kingdom of God. When we read, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice, we should see this as an utter contrast, a complete contrast to the way things actually were at that time, at the time when Isaiah was writing and during the time of the Judean kings that followed. The king we read of in Isaiah 32, verse 1, is different, unlike any other son of David. This is the king who will do what is right. This is the son that God had promised to David long ago. This is the son who will have an eternal kingdom. And Isaiah tells us elsewhere that he is the one who will be punished, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people and for the sins of the world. He is the one who makes people to be counted as righteous before God, and he is the one who divides the spoil with the strong. In this portion of Isaiah's vision of the kingdom of God, God is the highest authority. Immediately under God is the appointed human king who reigns in righteousness. Unlike other kings of Israel, this king is utterly loyal to God. Unlike other kings, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in his kingdom, there are also princes who support the kingdom. They too are utterly loyal to their king and to their God. They do what is right. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Sin does not have dominion over them. When I read this passage, I think of a crown prince on a horse leading his brothers, who are all valiant knights, into battle. Now, someone might object. There's no mention of women here. But we know of one woman that Isaiah talked about. She was vitally and essentially involved. Elsewhere, Isaiah tells us a virgin will give birth to the King of Kings. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah further tells the people of Israel, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So this king of righteousness has a mother. He is a man, but unlike any other man, born of a virgin. God would directly and miraculously make him, not from the dust of the ground like Adam, but from a woman. And thus, he is a second man. He would be sent into the world from God to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, that same darkness that enshrouds Israel and Judah and all of the earth. There's no teaching elsewhere in the Bible that women are not part of the kingdom of God or that their support is inconsequential. So we should not understand it here. What we should understand is that the king and his royal siblings form a holy nation. Together they have a common loyalty to God, and thus they fully support one another according to God's priorities, whether they are princes or princesses. There is no rebellion among them. They rule and reign together, with one mind and one heart. And this description of the king and the princes accords with various places in Scripture that mention the Lord Jesus and the authority of his followers. There are many places where believers are told they will reign with Christ. A few examples. Jesus tells the 12, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Paul tells the Corinthian church, we will judge angels. In the Revelation, John sees Jesus promising his followers that they will sit with Jesus on his throne and share in his authority. Those words seem to picture what yet lies far in the future. It was future to Isaiah, and it's future to us. Isaiah has much to say about the far future, the distant future. There's a day coming when those who look to God for righteousness and mercy will be filled, a time when death and sorrow will cease and God will wipe away every tear. Sounds like the book of Revelation, right? But that's Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And this passage in Isaiah 32 seems to correspond to that passage in Revelation 20 that describes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's also a sense in which the king and his princes in this passage are present reality for God's people. Look at verse 2. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The verse shows that the kingdom will exist in the midst of trouble. That is to say, this kingdom will have some kind of existence on this present earth during troublesome times. We read of difficult conditions in verse 2. There's a wind, and it's not a gentle breeze, but a fierce wind, a storm, fierce enough that people need to find a hiding place and shelter. And there's also heat, not the heat that warms us from the chill of winter, but the scorching desert heat that sucks the moisture from one's body and makes even a few drops of water precious to life, the kind of heat that one must retreat from and look to shelter in the shade of a great rock. Either that or become weak and wither and perish. That's a present trouble. That's a trouble in this world. And it's not simply from climatic conditions, the wind and the heat. The trouble comes from those who now rule the people. You see them in verses 5 through 7. They are called noble and honorable, but in fact they are not. They are fools and scoundrels. People may call them God's servants, but in fact they're not serving God. What do they do? We read that the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. We should understand that the fool is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. He misleads people from the truth by what he says. He has no interest in meeting the needs of God's people. He has no interest in seeing God's people have food or drink, or that they know the truth of God and rest in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Even though the people may hunger and thirst for these things, these leaders do not care. But God cares. And the King of Righteousness cares, and his princes care. How is it that the king and his princes relate to the people in verses 3 and 4? How is it that the king and his princes relate to the people in verses 5 through 7? The short answer to these questions is that the king and his princes will support and protect the subjects of the kingdom, who are described in verses 3 and 4. And they will oppose those who are enemies of the kingdom in verses 5 through 7. Consider the people in verses 3 to 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. They're weak. They're sickly. A weak and sickly group, mentally and emotionally crippled in various ways. They have no enthusiasm and no understanding. If they have ability, they either choose not to use it, or the situation appears to them as not allowing them to use it. They see no use in opening their eyes or paying attention. They have no hope. They see no meaning or purpose in life. That was somehow true of them while they were still in the land of Israel and Judah in the time of Isaiah, while they were yet being ruled by fools and scoundrels. And it will be even more so when they're carried away into captivity. And others of them are described as having become impulsive and confused, unable to think and speak clearly. It's no wonder that they're downcast. They had experienced the corruption of the nation and had engaged in it. They had looked to idols and committed abominable acts of idolatry. They had looked to alliances to save them from oppressive nations and had been betrayed. And they had been warned, God's judgment is coming. But perhaps their captivity will help them, at least some of them, to understand God's judgment against their sin, his call to repent, and his determination to save a remnant from all the peoples of the earth. God had given them eyes to see, but rather than look to God, they looked to idols. Rather than look to God, they looked to their allies among the nations. Such eyes are not useful to God. Imagine some of them having gone into captivity, thinking to themselves, why are we in this dungeon? We have eyes that can see, but they're useless. It's pitch dark here. Not long ago, we had light. God had sent his prophets to tell us to repent. If only we had opened our eyes. So now, God has given us up to plunderers, and we're prisoners in the darkness of their dungeons because we did not walk by the light God had given us. Is there any hope for us here? Should we ask God to deliver us and bring us back into his light? He made the eye and the ear and the heart. Should we not bow to our Maker and implore him that we may rightly use our eyes and the light we have been given? Should we not admit the cause of our suffering and captivity? Should we not realize God will be glorified no matter what we choose? Hasn't God declared he will redeem his people from both Israel and the nations? Isn't it better for us to look for his mercy? God has his remnant. And so a change is coming. Not maybe. It is coming. When we read Isaiah 32, verses 3 and 4, we should understand God is giving these people repentance according to his plan. Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. And the king and his princes will be there for them, not only in the far distant future that they are to wait for, but in some sense even now, in the present. The noise of the oppressor will cease, and those that had been involved in the oppression will fear and glorify God. God will stir people's hearts to repent and to become his loyal servants. God has his faithful remnant. Some are only beginning to awaken to repentance, but others are already utterly loyal and noble. And some will be put under tremendous pressure to worship idols and not worship God. Remember we mentioned Daniel? They will be threatened with the fiery furnace and the lion's den, but they will not comply. They will be like the princes of verse 1 and the noble man of verse 8. Their hearts belong to God because he's their gracious redeemer. These people in verses 3 and 4 are people God is going to redeem. Yes, they will be scattered abroad because of their sins and the sins of their leaders. Yes, they will be harshly oppressed, but God will not utterly forsake them. There will be a remnant, and God will redeem his people whom he has sold into slavery. These people will say to God, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. The scripture says Satan is the god of this world and that the whole world lies in his lap. Yet despite Satan's blinding of the minds of unbelievers, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is at work in people's hearts. And some will put their trust in God. God will give them a hunger and a thirst. He will draw them to himself. He will speak truth to them, and they will positively respond. All who repent are like these people in verses 3 and 4. The repentant will know deliverance from the sin that enslaves them. They will hear the call of the crown prince, the great shepherd who says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. and he will lead them to green pastures and to waters of rest. He will grant them abundant life. And when it is time, he will lead them through the valley of the shadow of death, and they will not fear, for nothing will separate them, not even death. He has given them eternal life, and they will never perish. And even in the here and now, sin will not rule over them. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. The fool will be no more called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. As we read verses 5 through 7, we should understand that Israel and Judah were ruled by fools and scoundrels. What can we say of them? They're intent on maintaining their opposition to God. But we know that God will demonstrate his justice. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And if God will punish the world, how much more will he punish the unfaithful leaders of his holy nation? There may be mercy for them if they will repent and turn from their ways. They will look to God for his salvation. Remember that one criminal on the cross, crucified alongside Jesus, found mercy after a life of wickedness. But there is none so blind as the one who will not see. The fool and the scoundrel are in danger of the same hardness of heart that Pharaoh was cursed with. But those who repent pray as Isaiah prayed, Lord, don't make us wander from your ways. Do not harden our hearts. Bring us back to you. Give us hearts that fully honor your word and are fully loyal to you. And as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So now we're coming to the best verse, verse 8. So we're close to the end. Please bear with me. This verse has a rhyming quality. It's a memorable verse, a verse for life. I like it in the NIV better than the ESV. In the NIV it reads, but the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. When I read about the noble man in verse 8, I understand this is the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one, utterly loyal to God. He is the servant who, in accord with the plan of God, was willing to suffer death on a cross in order that those who look to him might be counted righteous. And those noble princes who are with him in verse 2 must be already counted righteous in him. They are like the blessed ones David writes about. Not only are they counted righteous, but in their spirits there is no deceit. They are upright in heart, and they look to God for strength to continue, to wait, and to serve in his kingdom among his people. The noble man and his fellow nobles, his brothers, his friends, work together for the reversal of those people in verses 5 through 7, the reversal of the fool and the scoundrel. The noble man and his fellows speak wisdom. Their hearts are busy with righteousness. Their hands are busy with practicing godliness. They rightly divide the word of truth. And those who hunger for a good understanding of the word will be fed. And those who thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They are there for them. Jesus is the noble man, and he is the one we are to follow. He's our King, our Redeemer, our teacher, and our example. In the plan of God, we are being conformed to his image, and he is the perfect image of God. In him we are being made new in the attitude of our minds. In him we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus reflects the heart of God for his people. We love him because he first loved us. And the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And that love is wholehearted loyalty. Loyalty is really like the word love. Remember Paul's statement at the end of 1 Corinthians? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. One way to make sense of that verse is to understand it as loyalty to Christ the King, a loyalty that comes from the heart. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will be truly loyal to him. And this passage in Isaiah 32 should encourage all of us to be loyal to God and the Lord Jesus. Lord, let us become the people you would have us to be in Christ. And let us learn to live as your nobles. How are loyalty and nobility central to the lives of God's people? If we're truly loyal, if we're truly noble, then there is no rebellion, no jealous, self-centered competition among us. We follow our King and aim to support him and one another in God's service. And the King and his princes aim to encourage the loyalty of those people whom God is just now beginning to awaken. As princes, we are not essentially different from those whose repentance we want to encourage. We're all sinners. We've been redeemed, or we will be redeemed. And the princes of verse 1 now do what those in verses 3 and 4, those who are in their care, are beginning to learn to do. Suppose that we are like one of those people in verses 3 and 4, depressed, weak, feeble, confused. There's hope. There's a place of meaningful service for us in God's world, even though we are weak and feeble. But we need to look for the support of God and his saints. Those who are loyal to Christ will give support. And if I am loyal to Christ, and I am one of the weak, I will receive their help. If I am weak, I need to be protected from the fool and the scoundrel who would abuse and mislead me. But that means I need to receive instruction and perhaps other help as well. Those things come from being around the saints. And I will also learn to share what God gives me, to share it with others. I will grow in grace and use the gifts he gives me. That means developing some good habits. It means spending regular time with believers, studying the Word, praying. It means being willing to hold the door open for someone. God is doing a work in the lives of those who repent, and so they become a blessing to others. And there are many ways to get involved. For example, Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to those in need." And Isaiah says, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." God does not want his people to wallow in the darkness of this world. He wants us to open our eyes, pay attention, and get to work doing good. How does loyalty to God affect a person's work life? If I'm a Christian and loyal to God, I will do my work well, whether the supervisor is there to see me or not. I know that God sees me, and he wants my best, so I will give it. I also know that God is in control of history, and that God allowed me to be in this place at this time, at least for a little while. And so I will do my best. That is the attitude that Joseph had. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? He had that attitude when he was a slave. He had that attitude when he was in prison. And in all these things, he was a prince among his brothers. A prince. And God raised him up and made him a great deliverer of God's people. And the time will come when we become strong in Christ. Then we need to share our bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into our homes. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When I see the naked, I need to cover him, and I'm not to hide myself from my own flesh. There's a spiritual warfare in all of this. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just about giving people bread. They live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to bring the word. God loves the widow and the orphan. That doesn't mean we just provide for their physical needs. God wants them to be in relationship with him. I'm not only to think of my own needs, but also the needs of others. Someone may object that this is not wise, that we need to be careful how we apply that scripture about bringing strangers into our homes. Okay, let us be wise. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But we can support missions like Union Gospel Mission, an adult and teen challenge. And in this way, we can provide a home of sorts. And we can support those people. Not simply with money, but also with time and service, getting involved with them and encouraging them in their struggle. And there are many opportunities within our church to do good to others. Could you hold the door open for someone? Could you give someone a ride to church? Could you visit someone who's a shut-in or who's staying at a senior's care home? Could you read a verse of scripture for someone in a hospital bed and pray with them? God tells his people Israel, to the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread. Is there some way you could support people who have left their country to find refuge here in Canada and do it in the name of the Lord and for his glory? How does loyalty to Christ and true nobility affect marriage? There's a sticky wicket. If you think about love as loyalty to Christ, it makes a whole lot of sense out of the marriage relationship that Paul commands in Ephesians 5. Paul tells men to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. Of course, husbands are to be faithful to their wives. Even unbelievers know that. Spouses are not to cheat on each other, not to commit adultery. Unbelievers know that. But is that the loyalty and the nobility we read about here in Isaiah 32? Is it the same? No. Something much more. Are we not to support our wives in such a way that we encourage them to be loyal to God? Certainly. Paul says we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might set the church apart unto God as holy. We need to care about our wives' holiness. So then, husbands are certainly responsible to care about their wives' loyalty to God. We love our wives by encouraging them to be godly. We can encourage each other by reading the scripture and praying together, by obeying that scripture, by caring for them. Otherwise, we will discourage them. And what about wives? Are they to blindly submit to their husbands, no matter what their husbands might ask? Or are they to be, first of all, loyal to God and thus support the loyalty of their husbands to God? I think of a woman who became David's wife named Abigail. She bowed before David and by her humble speech opposed his plan to shed innocent blood. David was furious. She bowed before him and opposed him. She restrained him from doing something that would have haunted him for the rest of his life. And she did so because of her loyalty to God. A husband's loyalty to God and his wife's loyalty to God makes for a strong marriage in which there's mutual support. That is a really important point. You're dating someone who's not a believer and you're a believer. How are they going to support you in your life for God? This doesn't work, does it? One last question. What if you have not pledged your allegiance to the Lord Jesus? Isaiah's name means God's salvation, and that is what he writes about. The salvation he's writing about comes through the Son, who was born to a virgin. That is the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, who will rule in righteousness and be highly exalted. We should understand that Jesus will judge the nations for their sins. And Jesus will judge Israel for its sins. But the most important thing to understand about Jesus is that he's the King who will save his people from their sins. Now, if you don't know God's salvation, but would like to know it, and if you would honor God, you must look to Jesus. Will you look to Jesus to save you from your sins? Will you be counted among his people? Will you join with those who pledge allegiance to him? The word of God through the prophet Isaiah says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Would you swear allegiance to him? Would you pray to God in your heart? What might you pray? "Lord God, I turn to you to be saved. I bow my heart and pledge my allegiance to you and to your promised King, the Lord Jesus. Teach me your way." Amen.